Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have this morning to gather together and to read your word and to see what it has to say. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us in it and that we might see how that impacts our lives and how we should live. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you know whether God's in charge? How do you know? I think that's the question that would have been on the minds of every Israelite at the time of Daniel. You see, they were God's chosen people, but they'd seen their country invaded, taken over, God's temple destroyed, and then a bunch of them were taken out of their country into exile in Babylon. And so as they sat as prisoners of war in a foreign country with a foreign king who ruled over them, they would have been thinking that, wouldn't they? How can we know that God's still in charge? Isn't he the one who rules? Isn't he in control? And it's not just their question, it's our question too. I mean, the world as it runs, as it works today, is a bit of a mess at times. And it causes us to question, is God actually in charge? And it might not be even as you look out there, but as you go to work and you go to that family dinner where no one else believes in Jesus or believes in God, you seem a bit like the village idiot for believing that there is a God, let alone one that's in control. And sometimes, you know what, it's actually difficult to see whether God's in charge because, you know, we do a pretty good job of being in charge ourselves. We do a pretty good job of calling the shots. Maybe that's what you think. You know, life's going pretty well. I've managed to secure my work to do this thing, and the house is going well here, and the kids are doing well in school, and you know, I've even worked out a way to get an overseas trip in every year as well. Perhaps whether God's in charge never even crosses your mind because it's pretty clear that you're the one who calls the shots. But it's worth saying that it doesn't take much to challenge that thought, does it? Just a bump in the road, a bad visit to the doctors, the thought that downsizing is going to happen at work. It doesn't take much to raise questions about who's in control. And I think that's exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter of Daniel. As he sits there, the king of kings, the king of Babylon, the ruling, of the sort of the ruler of the world in some sense. And he has a bad dream that causes him to question who's in control. It causes him a bit of grief. It's a problem for him, a kingly problem. Let's have a look at chapter 2 of Daniel. It's on page 1370 in your pew Bible. And at verse 1. As we consider Nebuchadnezzar's problem, the king's problem. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. The king has a bad dream, but it's a significantly bad one. It's the kind that he can't get back to sleep. He's left there tossing and turning, thinking about what does it mean. In that kind of time of a bad dream could sometimes be a bad omen. And so maybe he's sitting there going, what does this dream mean? Is this a negative thing about my health in the future? Or is this a negative thing about my rule in the future? He's left troubled. So what does he do? Well, he's a king, and so he's got the king's resources, doesn't he? And he calls, and he's the one who's in control. And so he goes about to solve the problem himself. He assembles some help. And he calls the best help possible. He's the king of the entire world, and so he has the best advisors. That description there, he summons the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers, is sort of a description of an international hand-picked team of specialists. I'm sorry about this, but it's almost like they're a dream team. They're the best and the brightest, the most talented at working out problems, and a team of international experts. And they're keen to help him interpret the dream. But he doesn't just want them to interpret it. He wants a bit more. Have a look at verse 5. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and wonders and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." He wants them to both tell him the dream and to interpret it. And he puts a pretty big incentive there. It's life or death for them. And they pretend not to understand, "Oh, we'll interpret it for you." But he's pretty firm in what he wants. He's not going to be tricked by them. This is a dream that he wants to be sure he understands. And he set up a test to make sure that those who give him the interpretation really know what they're talking about. And the response of the astrologers is also pretty clear. They say in the most respectful way, I'm sure, "Dear king, you know, with all respect, you're being unreasonable." Have a look at verse 10. The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live amongst men." They're pretty clear, aren't they? No one can do it. No one has even thought to ask people to do it. It's one thing to give an interpretation of a dream. It's a whole different thing to get us to be mind readers. And so the king's worldly help has come up short. There's no man who can do what the king wants. Only the gods. And they don't dwell with men. It's not a unique experience in Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure there's times when you found that you needed help and your worldly help has come up short. I mean, for me, it often is tied to my mobile phone. I'm somewhere and I don't know where I am and I'm completely reliant on the GPS in my phone, or I need that phone number that's, I don't know it, but it's in my phone, and then the battery goes dead. And no matter how good your phone is, Android, iPhone, whatever, it's of no earthly help, is it? The king's problem has become everyone's problem as his earthly help fails. And he doesn't take their failure very well. He wants all the wise men dead. And so suddenly the king's problem becomes Daniel's problem. Daniel's head is on the chopping block because the king has had a dream he doesn't understand. And Daniel needs help. The king has exhausted all earthly wisdom and help, and so Daniel needs heavenly help. And that's where he turns. You see, after hearing the king's decree that all the wise men will be killed, Daniel buys some time. He goes into the king and says, "Look, I can interpret it for you, just give me a bit of time." And we've got some hope. In the previous chapter, we're told that Daniel is an interpreter of dreams, so perhaps he will be able to do it. But as he returns to talk with his friends, it's clear that he doesn't himself have the answer. No earthly person does. And so he has to turn to the God of heaven to plead with mercy that the God of heaven might help. And the God of heaven does. In the night he reveals the content and the meaning of the dream. And Daniel sees who God is. He's the God who reveals things. And what he's revealed is that he's the God of wisdom and of power. Have a look at verse 19. "During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And then Daniel praised the God of heaven. And he said, 'Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him.'" God has acted to reveal himself. He's revealed that he is the one who has all wisdom and all power. He's the one who knows everything, and he's the one who's in control over everything. But even though he knows everything, he's not stingy with it. He actually reveals it to others. Verse 23, "I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." God reveals his wisdom. Unlike some sort of silent sage, he doesn't just sit there with all the answers quietly to himself. He actually gives wisdom and reveals things to other people. He reveals the hidden mysteries. And I think that's a challenge to some of the pictures we have of who God is. God is not some silent, unknowable force. It's just not who God is. He's the one who reveals things. And here he's revealed Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel. And in this dream is something that God wants Nebuchadnezzar to know. It's a lesson, a dreamy lesson. Nebuchadnezzar had received this dream from the God of heaven. And Daniel has now received both the dream and its interpretation. And he comes to the king. He's come to save the day, effectively. He tells Arioch that there's no need to kill the wise men because he can interpret the dream for the king. But Nebuchadnezzar wants to make sure that Daniel can actually do what he's asked. Verse 26. The king asked Daniel, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" And Daniel's response, I think, backs up what the wise men, what this team of experts had said previously. Verse 27. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery that he is asked about." No man can explain the king's dream. They can't tell him this mystery. You see, the wise men are right. Nebuchadnezzar's problem, this dream, this mystery, is beyond earthly help. And Daniel wants to make it super clear. He's not the source of the revelation because no man can do what the king's asked. But, verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." God is the revealer of mysteries. And what is the mystery that's been revealed to Nebuchadnezzar? The God who reveals mysteries, he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. "Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." God has shown Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen. He's given him the dream, and then he's revealed that dream to Daniel so that he might interpret the dream for the king. God wants the king to understand what's going to happen. He wants him to be clear in seeing what's about to happen. So what's the dream? What's this long-awaited dream? Verse 31. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Do you get it? A mighty statue made of lots of different things is struck by a rock that hasn't been made by human hands. And that mighty statue is reduced to dust, blown away by wind as if it was never there. And then the rock that hit it becomes a mountain and fills the earth. Pretty simple, really, isn't it? Like, I don't know what the puff fuss is about. No, it's weird. And so, what does the dream mean? What's the interpretation? Well, Daniel gives it. "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed the mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold." The golden head is the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. He's a powerful king. The king over other kings. He has dominion over all things. But his kingdom will not last. The head is replaced by other kingdoms. Verse 39. "After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron." Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will be replaced with another kingdom, and that one with another kingdom, and that one with another kingdom. These kingdoms will pass by. But finally, during the time of a specific kingdom, God will act. And what does he act to do? In verse 44. "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. At a specific time in history, God will act to establish his kingdom. With a rock not cut by human hands, signifying it's God's work, God's action, he will destroy the kingdoms of mankind. I think that's the point of the statue. It's a statue of a man that represents all earthly kingdoms, all of which will be destroyed as God establishes his kingdom. This is the mystery of what will happen in the future. God has revealed that he will destroy all earthly kingdoms and establish his own. And so if this is what God wants the king to know, why does he want him to know it? What's the lesson to be learned here? And I think the king summarizes it in verse 46 and 47. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Your God is the God of God, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries." It's a two-part lesson. The first part, God is the God who reveals. He's the revealer of mysteries. And he's given a revelation of the future to Nebuchadnezzar. And he's helped him understand that by revealing the answer to Daniel. God is the revealer of mysteries. And secondly, he's revealed that he will establish his kingdom over all other kingdoms. He is the one who's in charge. He's the one who's given Nebuchadnezzar dominion and power. In fact, he's the one who's given Nebuchadnezzar this dream of the future. And he's given the interpretation to Daniel. God's the one in charge. And one day he will make it even clearer that he's the one in charge as he establishes his kingdom forever. That's the lesson. God is the God who reveals. Unlike mute idols or silent, unknowable forces, God reveals himself to people. And secondly, he's revealed that he will establish his kingdom forever. He's the one in charge already, and he will act in the future to make it clear. God has revealed that he will establish his kingdom. And the implications at the time are clear, I think, you know, for Daniel and for Nebuchadnezzar and the other Jews. I mean, firstly, Nebuchadnezzar gets a correction. He's the king who thinks he's in charge, but he's been shown here he's not in charge. He's not in as control as he thinks he is. God will establish his kingdom, and so Nebuchadnezzar should respond rightly, seeing that God is the one in control. And he does this. He kind of praises God there, and then he establishes Daniel as and honors Daniel, putting him over the wise men. And secondly, I think the exiles at the time of this story would have got reassurance. Despite the chaos of the exile, being taken from your land, being under the power of another king rather than God, God wants to reassure them, despite all that, that he's the one in charge. His plan will not be thwarted. But if that's the point of the lesson for them, what's the point of the lesson for us? Because last time I checked, I'm not a Jewish exile in Babylon. And I haven't gotten dreams about God, about the future. And even if I did, there's no Daniel around to help interpret them for me. And as we think about God establishing his kingdom, there's been at least four kingdoms since the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So where is it? Where is God's kingdom? What's the lesson for us? But I think we need to start by saying that this revelation for Nebuchadnezzar is that God is the one who reveals himself. And he's not just done it once. He does it here and he'll continue to reveal himself throughout the book of Daniel. But ultimately, God reveals himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God who sent down to dwell with man so that he might reveal God the Father to them. And Jesus, too, comes to reveal a mystery, the mystery of God's kingdom. See, he preaches that God's kingdom is coming and that kingdom is established by him, by Jesus' life death and resurrection from the dead, he establishes God's eternal kingdom. He's beaten death, and God raises him to heaven. It seats him on the throne as the eternal king. And people, the world around us asks, well, if Jesus is king, why don't we see his rule? Well, he sits now at the right hand of God in heaven, ruling spiritually. And the Bible tells us that he will return one day to bring in his rule physically as well. And at that point, destroying all earthly kingdoms and setting up his rule forever. God has revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And God has established his kingdom forever in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what's the lesson for us? Well, firstly, I think like for Nebuchadnezzar, it's a challenge. It's a challenge for us. If like Nebuchadnezzar, we like to live as though we're in control. We do it. We think that we call the shots. And it's only when there's a bump in the road that we realize that's not the case. Like for Nebuchadnezzar, it was a bad dream. For us, it might be that almost car accident that leaves you a bit shaken up about what could have happened. As I prepared this talk in the week, I was thinking, oh, I just need to work it out myself. But time and time again, I was like, oh, I'm a bit stumped. I'm not really in control of working this all out. God reveals to us that he's the one in charge, not us. And we're being challenged about that. Even as we look at this passage now today, God again is revealing himself and revealing that he's in charge and challenging us on whether we think we're in charge. God's the one who's ultimately in control. He's revealed that in Christ. Jesus is the one who rules. And so when we say think that we're in charge, we're actually subconsciously setting ourselves up against God's rule. And so the correct response is to seek forgiveness and to bow the knee before Jesus as the one who really does rule. To bow the knee and recognize God as ruler, as Nebuchadnezzar did. And God in his mercy forgives. And for all those who bow the knee to Jesus, he will welcome them to be part of his kingdom. And this might be a new idea for you, that God rules and he rules in Christ. But can I encourage you to chase it? One of the ways that you could chase it is that read a biography of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark is a short story of Jesus' life. And as you read it, just ask the question, who's the one in control here? Who's the one in control? Recognizing that God is in control is something we must all do and continue to do. It's the antidote to our rejection of his rule. And I think one way to do this is to cultivate thankfulness. We must constantly remember that God is the one who gives us all things. And so we should respond in thanks. You've had a good day at work, managed to get through that to-do list and do really well. Stop and thank and praise God, for he's the one who's enabled it. After a string of bad nights where you haven't got much sleep, stop and praise and thank God for the night where you do get sleep, because he's the one in control. Thankfulness is a good antidote to our forgetfulness about God's rule. And secondly, I think a lesson for us is that we can be assured that God is in charge, just like the exiles were assured. It can be hard to be a Christian at times. The world looks on and sort of mocks us when we think that God's in charge. Academics, intellectuals, people are clambering over themselves to show us just how silly it is that there is a God and that you can't possibly know who God is. And sometimes I think we react to that and go, well, what I really need then to know is some sort of transcendent experience. I need a dream like Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and then I'll know. Then I'll have confidence in it. But see that in the life and work of Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in history, in concrete, real acts, real events that happened. God has revealed himself to us. So we can be sure. God has clearly worked in history to reveal himself and to establish his rule in Jesus Christ and to show that he's in charge. So when life seems a bit out of control and we question whether God is in charge, we have doubts perhaps about God's rule. We need just look at the life and work of Jesus Christ. His resurrection in real life, in history, shows us that God has established him as ruler, has set him up on the throne. We can be reassured of God's rule as we consider the concrete events of Jesus' life. God reveals that he's established his kingdom, and he's done it in the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that we might know that he is in charge. Let's pray, thanking God that he's revealed that to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us. We thank you that we can know this as we look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us to respond rightly to Jesus as King, knowing that you have established your kingdom in him and being assured of this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.